This morning, I invite you to open up your Bibles with me to Mark chapter 1. Last time we looked at Jesus calling his first disciples right at the beginning of his ministry, and now this morning we look into what he faces at the beginning of his ministry. We'll be looking at Mark chapter 1, verses 21 through 39 this morning. Before we turn our attention to God's word, let's ask him for his blessing. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, as we now turn our attention to your word, it's our prayer that you will give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that we may know you better. We pray also that the eyes of our hearts may be enlightened in order that we may know the hope to which you have called us, the riches of your glorious inheritance in the saints, and your incomparably great power for us who believe. Power is like the working of your mighty strength, which you exerted in Christ when you raised him from the dead and seated him at your right hand in the heavenly realms. May the words of my mouth and the thoughts of all of our hearts be pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Mark chapter 1. Beginning with verse 21, let's pay careful attention because this is God speaking his word to us. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and looked at her and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons, and he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place. And there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." And he said to them, "Let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our Lord remains forever. People of God, what stands out to you from this passage? As we read through this passage, what captures your attention? What gets you wondering or thinking? Jesus does some powerful and amazing things, and they all point to the truth of who he is and what he has come to do, casting out demons and healing diseases. It all points to something even greater. Now, on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee is a town named Capernaum, and that's where Mark starts in verse 21, Capernaum. Now, fun fact, at least for me, Capernaum, the Hebrew is village of Nahum, Kafar Naham. So this is possibly the village, the town where Nahum the prophet grew up, Capernaum. And now on the Sabbath, Jesus goes into the synagogue. And what he's doing at the synagogue is he's teaching. Now, we need to keep in mind a synagogue is not equal with the temple in Jerusalem. The temple in Jerusalem is where you went in order to worship. A synagogue was a place where people gathered together to read the law, to have the law explained to them by the scribes. And what the scribes would do is basically just recite what all the previous rabbis would have said about the law and how to live it out and all of the traditions. And so Jesus is there and he's teaching. And everyone is impressed because he is teaching as one with authority. He's not just reciting what so-and-so said back in the day. He is teaching with authority. And they're amazed. And the question for us is, well, how is Christ teaching so different from the scribes? How is he teaching with authority in a way that the scribes were not? Because everyone is noticing and hearing, and that leads them to say that he's teaching as one who has authority. And that's the point that Mark wants us to hold on to. The casting out demons, the healings, it all points to who Christ is and what he has come to do. The teaching, the fact that the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. And these miraculous things that Jesus does prove and highlight his authority and the message that he is proclaiming. The exorcisms and the healings reveal Jesus and his power, that Jesus has the authority, that he's able to do what he came to do, that he is bringing the kingdom of God. And Satan and all of Satan's demonic followers are beaten back as the kingdom of God advances. And we see that power in the gospel message, as Jesus commands even the unclean spirits will obey him first of all. As he heals the many who were sick with various diseases. And then third and finally, as Jesus preaches the gospel throughout all of Galilee. And so first, he commands even the unclean spirits and they obey him. Now, when we hear the word exorcism or demon, casting out demons, probably the first thing we think of is some kind of horror movie. But here, Mark is using this powerful miracle to point and draw our attention to the gospel of the kingdom of God, Christ's power over the spiritual realm. Here you have Jesus encountering this demon-possessed man in Capernaum, in the synagogue. And it's the second time Jesus has engaged in spiritual warfare, if you want to put it in that way. The first time was when he was tempted by Satan himself in the wilderness. And now we're still in chapter 1 at the beginning of Christ's ministry. And now, once again, he's being confronted with this demon-possessed man. And he's going to be casting out a lot of demons this evening. Now, starting his gospel with these episodes involving the spiritual realm, the supernatural, Mark is making it very clear what Christ came to do. This isn't a national conflict between two empires or two nations. This is a struggle between God and Satan, between the kingdom of God and the enemies of God. Good and evil, dark and light. Paul points to the same reality in Ephesians when he describes the Christian life being about taking our stand against Satan and all of his schemes. Ephesians 6 verse 12, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, physical, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. That spiritual realm, the spiritual reality. Now, this is the Sabbath. And that morning, Jesus is teaching in the synagogue. So imagine a worship service, and in the middle of the sermon, all of a sudden, someone stands up and interrupts what's going on with loud, angry shouting. Now, it's one thing for a worship service to be interrupted by the normal things like coughing or crying baby or the occasional medical emergency. I'm reading the book Tom Sawyer, and Tom brought one of those pinching beetles into a worship service, and then it ended up pinching a dog, which ended up screaming down the aisle, and then someone grabbed the dog and threw it out of the window. So, interruptions to worship services. But this is totally different. This is someone in anger and in aggression standing up, aggressively shouting, "What do you want with us?" And the Hebrew idiom, that's a way of saying, "Mind your own business, Jesus. What do we have to do with you? Who invited you? What do you have with us? This doesn't involve you. It is combative. It is confrontational." So here is this demon-possessed man standing up in the middle of a service and shouting. And he continues, "Have you come to destroy us?" Now, if it wasn't enough that this is happening in the middle of a service, you have this man, this one guy, speaking about us. What do you have to do with us? Have you come to destroy us? And the reality is, this demon is speaking through this man, representing all of Satan and his followers. Now, as we think about what's going on here, something for us to keep in mind is that as you look through the Old Testament, there are very few references to the demonic world. Very few instances of someone being possessed by a demon. That's very rare. After the New Testament, the early life of the church, there are very few references to someone being possessed by a demon in later church history. So before Jesus comes, very rare. After Jesus, very rare. And right here, we're only in the first chapter of Mark, and Jesus has been confronted with Satan himself, and now he's casting out all of these demons. Demons and even Satan himself seem to be oppressing people. Satan and his demons are possessing people, and Jesus is casting out demons. This is war. Jesus comes announcing the kingdom of God, and all hell is breaking loose. Literally, that's the way to use the phrase in the right way, because now Satan and his demons are attacking Christ as he is pushing back their realm and bringing the kingdom of God. And here you have this guy standing up with a demon speaking through him and saying, "Have you come to destroy us? What do you want with us? What do we have to do with you? What do you have to do with us?" And he knows. He recognizes that the end of the world for the kingdom of darkness is near. He knows what Christ has come to accomplish. He says it, "I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Now this is true, right? You know, Jesus tells them to be quiet or silence, be still. And you might be thinking, well, I mean, what he's saying is actually true. You are the Holy One of God. You are the one set apart to serve God. So what's the problem here? Well, the problem is that the demon is letting the cat out of the bag before it's time, so to speak. If you think of, well, it's kind of like blackmail. If you know someone else's secret that they don't want to share, or at least not yet, you potentially could have power over that person. And so this demon is trying to beat Jesus to the punch, win, so to speak, by revealing who he is prematurely. If you think about Jacob when he wrestled with the angel, during that wrestling match, Jacob asked the angel to bless him. I think the angel asked Jacob for his name, and he gave him his name. And then Jacob asked the angel, "Well, what is your name?" And the angel didn't give his name to Jacob. Because that would have been a sign of submission or Jacob having power of the angel. Well, that's kind of what we have going on here. Satan trying to beat Jesus to the punch. This demon trying to defeat Jesus by claiming to be superior, by stating who he is, by revealing his name and making him known. But Jesus rebukes him. Silence, come out of him. And so here you have this demon who picks the fight with Jesus, challenges Jesus in this religious context of the synagogue, and Jesus takes charge, commands the demon to leave, he speaks with authority, and the demon leaves. And that's something for us as a church to keep in mind and hear. Satan's authority is no match for the awesome power and authority of God. Satan and his followers are no match for the presence of the kingdom of God. When it comes to demons, Jesus tells them to be quiet. It shows his power. It shows his authority. He's going to reveal himself when he's ready in his time. And what this demon is saying is just premature and distorted representation of who Jesus is and what he came to do. And so Jesus commands him, come out of him, and the demon basically throws a temper tantrum. The guy is convulsing and screaming, kind of one futile effort of the demon to hurt this man in some way, and then the demon leaves, and the screaming is confirmation that the demon is gone. And after the temper tantrum, after the rest of the service, what do you think that everyone was talking about once they got their coffee in their little styrofoam cups? What did they remember from this experience? What did they remember from this service? Verse 27. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, what is this? A new teaching with authority. They just experienced an exorcism in a worship service. And what they're talking about is the new teaching. The reason that Christ has come, the teaching. What people are amazed with is not the exorcism or the convulsing or the shrieking, but the fact that Jesus, he teaches with authority. They first refer to Jesus' authority when it comes to his teaching, and then secondly to the exorcism. And this tells us something. We tend to major in the minors, get sidetracked with the insignificant and fixate on casting out demons and the exorcism and everything that's going on. And we end up missing the fact of what these miracles are actually pointing to, and that is the authority and the truth of Jesus Christ, the message that he brings, the gospel, the kingdom of God. Repent and believe. Now, how should we, as Christians, if our tendency is to major in the minors and get sidetracked and miss the main point, how should we as Christians think about the reality of the spiritual realm, or even the reality of demons? Well, the first thing is to keep in mind that the main thing here is the gospel, the teaching of Christ, the authority of Christ. These things are pointing to and proving who Christ is and what he came to do, his power, his authority. Second, we need to avoid the extreme of becoming obsessed with the supernatural, in the sense of seeing demons everywhere and blaming Satan for everything. You know, well, Satan made me do it. Well, no, actually, you did it. You've got this sinful nature, and you do just fine on your own. So we want to avoid that unhealthy obsession, even if it's trying to blame Satan or demons for the things that you are guilty of. And the third thing is, on the other extreme, is recognizing that there is a spiritual reality, a spiritual realm. Because many, especially in our culture, will say that they believe in God, but the way they live their lives is as if there's no such thing as a spiritual reality, or, you know, living as a practicing atheist. Never acknowledging the influence of the spiritual on their lives. And so instead, we need to recognize that Satan and his forces are real and even active in the world. There's a reason that Paul tells us to take up the spiritual armor of God in order to defend ourselves against his attacks and schemes. But at the same time, we need to remember and keep in mind that Christ has achieved the victory over Satan and his followers through his death and resurrection. According to Paul, Jesus' death and resurrection disarmed the spiritual powers and the authorities and made a public spectacle of them. Colossians 2 verse 15. And then if you fast forward to Revelation, John there affirms that the victory of the Lamb who was slain results in the defeat and the ultimate destruction of Satan. So for those of us who confess Christ's name, we share in Christ's victory over these forces of evil. And we can live without fear of oppression because he commands even the unclean spirits and they obey him. That's our first point. Secondly, he heals many who were sick. He healed many who were sick with various diseases. After that eventful service in the synagogue, Jesus went with James and John to the home of Simon Peter and Andrew, probably going there for a Sunday meal. And once they get to the house, they realize that Simon's mother-in-law is sick. She's got a fever. Now, I want to take a time out for just a moment and go on a small tangent. Simon here is Peter. Jesus gives him the name Peter in Mark chapter 3. Peter is the one on whom I will build my church. On this rock I will build my church. Peter was married. This is his mother-in-law. Now, we don't hear anything else about his mother-in-law, but Peter was married. He has a mother-in-law. Whether she's alive or not, whether his kids, we don't know. Peter was married. Peter is considered to be the first pope. And all the popes that follow after Peter are in the line of Peter. Now, I don't know what it means that the first pope was married. And I don't know what it means for the following popes that they need to be celibate. But I just enjoy that little detail. Now, let's get back to our passage. Jesus shows both compassion and authority as he is healing Peter's mother-in-law. Just like the exorcism points to who he is and what he can do. Now, as he is healing her, he's showing that authority and he's showing compassion. He cast out the demon with a command. But here, he's taking her by the hand and lifting her up, showing his authority to heal, but also his compassion and his empathy for those who are suffering. And as soon as she heals her, it's a complete healing. There's no recovery or therapy necessary afterwards because she goes right up to serving them. Look at our passage here. Now Simon's mother-in-law, verse 30, lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told Jesus about her, and he came and he took her by the hand and lifted her, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. Now, this isn't meant to be demeaning or that she has an inferior role. She is serving them, just like angels served Jesus in the wilderness when he was being tempted. And just like Jesus teaches his disciples that the greatest role is to be a servant. Because, as Jesus says, the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So this isn't a demeaning task. What's going on here is Mark is showing that she's back to normal. She's back to her normal routine, her normal life and activities. And then after this, that evening at sundown, so once the Sabbath is finished, so Mark here is doubling things up really to make things clear. Evening is sundown. So for him to say that evening at sundown, he's really stating the obvious twice. What happens? They brought to him all who were sick and oppressed by demons. So once the Sabbath is over at sundown, people start bringing the sick. Sabbath starts the day before at sundown, so Friday evening. Now it's Saturday evening at sundown. Sabbath is done, and people start bringing their sick and the demon possessed to Jesus for them to be healed and for the demons to be cast out. The whole city is gathered together at the door that he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he didn't let the demons speak because they knew him. Now, when it comes to all of this healing, what does that mean for us today? How should we think about what Christ is doing here in our passage in terms of what it means for us? Well, once again, we want to avoid the two extremes. And what I mean by that is avoiding the extreme on one end that we have a lack of faith that God can heal today or that he does heal. What we need to know is that God always heals. He will either heal you miraculously, like he did with Peter's mother-in-law, taking her by the hand and instantly she's better, or heal you gradually, naturally, the way he created your body to recover and heal with the help of medicine and doctors and those who are caring for us, or he will heal you once and for all when he gives you a glorified body once you're in heaven. But God is going to heal you. What we need to remember is that the same spirit that is healing Peter's mother-in-law is the spirit who is with us today. Jesus told his disciples that they would do even greater works than he did because of the empowering presence of the Holy Spirit. I mean, when you look at James, James is telling us to call on the church leaders when we are sick that they would pray over us so that we could be made well. Now, the opposite extreme is to insist that God always heals those who have enough faith. If I just had more faith, then I would be healed, then I would be better, and equating healing with believing. And while sometimes, as we look at these parables and the examples of Christ's life, sometimes faith is pointed to as a prerequisite for the healing, there's other times where it's not. There's no evidence that God always provides physical healing in response to faith. And one really good example is Paul, who prayed that this thorn in my flesh would be removed, and it wasn't. God's answer was no. My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Did Paul not have enough faith if that's the standard? And the answer is no. God often takes us through trials and difficulties, and he uses the sufferings that we endure and face in this broken world to strengthen our faith, to grow and to mature our hope and our faith in him. Something else for us to keep in mind is that even the godliest Christian, the Christian with the most faith, at some point is going to die of old age or disease. Because our ultimate healing doesn't take place until we see Christ face to face. This life here and now is a testing ground for eternity. And while we pray for healing, and we should pray for healing, our greater prayer is your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, your will be, you do what is best and what best accomplishes your will, whether that is through sickness or health, whether it's through life or death. This is for you, Lord, to decide. Now, this healing, just like the casting out of demons, it points to something even greater. Jesus has come to make things right. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. The exorcisms, the healings are Christ demonstrating the power of the kingdom of God to restore creation, to make right what was broken. And Isaiah the prophet spoke about this, how God would right every wrong. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. He will come to save you. In that day, the deaf shall hear the words of the book. The blind shall see. The eyes of those who will see will not be closed, and the ears of those who hear will give attention. Those who are in prison, who sit in darkness, will be brought out to open the eyes of the blind. So Jesus is fixing, that's Isaiah prophesying about the reversal of everything that's wrong. Jesus is correcting what sin and evil has broken. He's restoring and he's making new. And these healings and these exorcisms highlight and point to the main proclamation of the kingdom. They aren't the main thing. They're pointing to the ultimate solution for our sin, Jesus Christ. Jesus is here on earth to do more than just heal the sick. He's here on earth more than just to cast out demons. He's here to reclaim this fallen creation and its broken, sinful people. He healed many who were sick with various diseases. Third and finally, the point why he had come, this is why I'm here, this is why I came, he said, is to preach the gospel. And he went throughout Galilee preaching. Verse 35, and rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. So, despite the fact that Jesus was up late last night, ministering, healing those who are sick, casting out demons, he is up again before the sun comes up. And there, Mark, once again, is saying things twice, rising very early in the morning while it is still dark. So, yes, if you are up early in the morning, it's still going to be dark, but Mark is stating it twice to emphasize what's going on here. Jesus gets up before dawn to spend time alone in prayer with his Father. That is his source of strength and guidance. Now we see Jesus praying at various times throughout Mark. Here we have it's three times throughout Mark. So you have Jesus praying here at the beginning of his ministry after he feeds the 5,000. Then you've got him praying again. And then in the Garden of Gethsemane, we have another prayer. This desolate location. He departed and went to a desolate place. That's wilderness. So that ties you back in with the theme of wilderness that we've had throughout Mark up to this point. But what is important is the time that Christ spends with God in prayer. Yes, his schedule is hectic. And Jesus still takes time to be alone with God. He realizes the success of what he is doing depends on him being empowered by the Holy Spirit, of him and his trust and reliance on the Father. Hebrews mentions how Jesus offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death, and that he learned obedience through what he suffered. Jesus is realizing that he cannot accomplish anything apart from the empowerment and the guidance of his Father. Now, it's easy for us in our own lives to get so busy with family and work and school and church and recreation that we forget that we were created to be in relationship with God. And that we're never going to try find our true fulfillment and success apart from him. I mean, think about it this way. If Jesus needed time alone with his Father in order to accomplish his purpose, how much more do we need that in our own lives? Martin Luther once said, "I have so much to do that I spend the first 3 hours in prayer. I have so much to do. I'm so busy that I'm not going to be able to do it unless I first spend this time in prayer." Now his disciples come looking for him. Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him, and they said, "Everyone's looking for you." And how did Jesus respond to that? Did he think that, well, this is so great, everyone's wanting me, they're all looking for me, this is fantastic, maybe we should start a church plant here, we have a core group of people, or maybe we should even start a clinic? Not his response. He's not very excited that all these people are looking for him. He knew that they were looking for him for the wrong reason. They were looking to him for him so that he could heal, and not because of the truth that he proclaimed. They were not coming to him to hear the gospel, the announcement of the kingdom of God. They weren't coming so that they could listen to him preach and expound the word of God. They were coming to look for improvement to their health, their physical needs, or to relieve suffering. Now, there's nothing wrong with people coming to Jesus because of their physical needs. But that wasn't the main reason that Christ came. He didn't come to be a really good doctor and heal everyone's diseases and perform miracles for everyone who was in need. He came to proclaim, to preach the gospel, to proclaim the truth. That's what the Father had sent him, that the kingdom of God is at hand. And that's why Jesus said, well, let's go to the next towns that I may preach there also. This is why I came. And in that moment, Jesus tells us that the priority is preaching the good news. His purpose wasn't primarily to cast out demons or heal. His purpose was to proclaim the gospel, to bring the kingdom of God. And the healing and the exorcisms, those pointed to the presence and the power of God's kingdom that had come. Now, even though Jesus spent a lot of time in Galilee, healing and casting out demons, these things were ultimately secondary to the reason he came. His ultimate purpose was to call people to repentance, to call us to repentance, and to submit our lives to the reign of God. When it comes down to it, the physical healings, even these are only temporary. But a right relationship with God is eternal. And that's what Christ came to accomplish. Casting out the demons, the healings, that takes a back seat to the main reason that Jesus was there. And that's to proclaim the gospel, the kingdom of God. Repent and believe the gospel. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we come before you, thanking you for Christ. Thanking you for his power expressed through the amazing things, the miracles that he performed, casting out demons, healing those who are sick, ultimately pointing to his message, the truth, that the kingdom of God is at hand. The gospel message, the call to repent and believe. Lord, when our faith is weak, remind us and strengthen us with the truth of who Christ is and what he has come to do. Lord, help us to live our lives in complete dependence on you, trusting in you in life and in death, faithful Savior Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.